Let's pause for a moment of prayer before we dive into God's word today. Gracious Lord, I thank you so much this morning for this day that we remember your triumphal entry into Jerusalem and the beginning of your Passion Week, a week that was filled with all kinds of events, joys, conflicts, sorrows, disappointments, struggles, and yet filled with hope. Because you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As we look into your word this morning, I pray that you'd give us insight, that you'd guide us. I pray that the story would come alive in our minds and our imaginations. Lord, capture our imaginations. Help us to be put into that moment. Experiencing these events in our hearts as they happened, as they unfolded. Lord, I thank you for the privilege of being a part of your church, that you've given us all, as the church, a purpose to be one with you, to be part of your mission to redeem this world. So Lord, this week especially, I pray, we would get in touch with your passion. The passion, the unconditional love that led you to endure the cross for us. May we do so, may we live every day with the hope that we receive from your resurrection. Lord, I pray for the churches in our community, as pastors, as we meet tomorrow to try to work out some details for our Good Friday and sunrise services, to make those happen in spite of social distancing. I pray that you'd help us to do that. Lord, I think of so many in our community who are in need of your touch because of some physical ailment or illness. Lord, you know who those individuals are. And I pray that you would touch them where they are. I think of Lindsay, I think of Jordan, I think of Serena, Herbert. Lord, there are so many who need your healing touch, and I pray that you would grant it to them. I pray that as a church we would stay together, that we would realize that we are present with each other spiritually through the Holy Spirit, despite the distance and isolation that we experience at this time. Lord, I thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit working in and through us, enabling us to not only endure, but to overcome. Because you, Jesus, have overcome this world. In your name we pray. Amen. So today is Palm Sunday, and in many churches on Palm Sunday, we order lots of palm branches and we celebrate with palm branches. We praise by waving palm branches. In the Old Testament, palm branches were symbols of beauty and prosperity. They were used to decorate the temple in Jerusalem, and according to prophecy, palms will also be part of the new temple. Palms were used to make small tents or booths for the Feast of Tabernacles, and they were even used 2 centuries before Jesus came along in order to celebrate the victory that the Jewish Maccabean military had when they retook Jerusalem from pagan rulers. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the pilgrims that would come to town, that came to town with Jesus during his triumphal entry, were singing these halal psalms, the Let's Go Up to Zion songs. Now, these halal psalms were full of hosannas, which means God saves, and hallelujahs, which means praise Yahweh. These are, as I mentioned, Psalms 113 through 118. They are ancient praise songs, and they would sing them as they marched into Jerusalem. And this was a tradition that was in place long before Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that day. Now, there's this line in some of these psalms: "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They're talking about coming into Jerusalem. And so this is what these travelers sang to each other about each other as they went up to Zion. They are pronouncing blessings on each other as they are going into Zion. But this time, their king really has come to town. And he's coming during the Passover, when the population of Jerusalem swells from 60,000 people to around 500,000 people. And Jesus is riding, which reminded them of King David or King Solomon and their ceremonial ridings up into Zion. Now, put yourself in this situation. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem. There are many people walking with him. Jerusalem is filling up because of Passover. And so dealing with crowd control has Jewish and Roman leaders nervous already. And then to top it off, some guy that people think is their new king comes making this royal gesture by riding into the religious center of the city. Think about this. And then Jesus displays a passion for the purity of God's temple, and he heals people. Now, we can continue to use in the church today palm branches to celebrate the day Jesus came into Jerusalem at the beginning of his Passion Week. But unlike many of the Jews near Jerusalem on that day, we know that our king has come with a specific purpose, to do what no other king could do, to give his life for our salvation. Now, the passage that I want us to turn to today and focus on is not probably the classic passage for Palm Sunday. That would be the accounts of the triumphal entry in the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And those passages spend more words telling us how Jesus came by the donkey that he was riding. Now that is a significant part of the story, and that's why those passages so many times are read. But there's something very special that John's account brings out. The Gospel John is the only one to report that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and he did that in chapter 11 of his Gospel. And that becomes very significant when we read his account of the triumphal entry in John chapter 12. So grab the Bible off your coffee table or on the app on your phone or whatever's handy, and let's go to John chapter 12. We're going to start out by reading verses 1 through 7 and then verses 12 through 18. John chapter 12. It says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Then going down to verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done by him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the feast that John is talking about here is a feast that Martha served in honor of her brother Lazarus, whom Jesus raised to life after Lazarus was dead for 4 days. And this was a large feast. Jesus was there. Everyone there knew Jesus was the one who raised Lazarus. So the very next day, it is this same large crowd that hails Jesus as the King of Israel as he rides into Jerusalem. He is indeed the King of Israel, but the kind of leadership that he would proceed to demonstrate was completely different from the kind of leadership they expected him to demonstrate. It was hoped that Jesus would restore the kingdom to Israel. Israel could be its own nation again. They were hoping he would bring a victory that would result in the restoration of Israel's original promised land, victory over their enemies, a victory that would bring unity to Israel's tribes, and a victory that would bring prosperity and peace. And to bring such victories, the Messiah was imagined to be a leader who would be attractive to the Israelites, having qualities that drew people to him, and also qualities that made him forceful or intimidating toward Israel's enemies. Has anything really changed? Is that not what people today want in their leaders? Attractive qualities and personalities, strength, success? We look around us at leaders that appear successful and think, wow, if we could just have someone like that, we would all feel inspired and be united, and people would be drawn to the church, and we'd go on to enjoy boundless church growth. Or we get hindsight syndrome. We look behind us and we remember a time in the past, a time of growth we had, and we think, man, if we could just have a leader like that once again, then we could have that kind of success again. Israel had been thinking that way for centuries. After they first arrived in the promised land 3,200 years ago, they wanted a king. They wanted a leader to bring them the kind of success that kings appeared to bring to nations, even though a human king was not God's original intention for his people. Israel was to be a theocracy ruled by God alone. Now God gave them a king, but many of those kings, unfortunately, solidified in the Israelites some false expectations about the kind of leadership God really desired for his people. False ideas that ended up blinding them to the real identity and nature of the Messiah that God would send them. But isn't that what happens when we look at the surface? When we look at a successful organization, whether it's a church or a business, and think that their impressive or attractive, exciting leader is the primary reason for their success? When we think that someone like that is our best or only hope for growth or change? When we don't take a deeper look at the real reason for those victories, or don't reflect on the true nature of godly leadership? You see, this crowd that ate all of Martha's food at the feast and celebrated the life of Lazarus didn't really reflect on the important question. Why? Why did Jesus claim that the perfume that Mary poured on his feet was for his burial? Why would Jesus talk about his burial at a time of victory like this, after he raised Lazarus from the dead? I mean, if he can do that, what isn't he capable of? Look what he could do for Israel if he can raise the dead. But they didn't ask why he's talking about his burial. What does this tell us, that Jesus would talk about his burial at a time like this? What does this tell us about the kind of leader that Jesus is? Let's take a look at the rest of the story in John 12, verses 19 through 24. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. These came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Isn't it sort of odd? These Greeks, who were probably dispersed Jews or God-fearers, they hear about Jesus and they show up wanting to see him. So Philip and Andrew think, well, surely our relational and loving Jesus will take a few moments to see these men who traveled probably some distance to come see him. Instead, they get this answer to the contrary from Jesus. And it's all symbolic and cryptic. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, and unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. What's all that about? All of a sudden, this Jesus isn't fitting our bill for leadership. A good leader should talk to everyone, right? I mean, a good leader should make connections with people from other countries like these Greeks, because that's good for PR, right? A good leader should speak plainly, right? A good leader shouldn't be talking about his death, right? The Passion Week of Jesus illustrates for us what happens when people don't get something they've been expecting for a long time, when their hopes are riding on the fulfillment of certain expectations, and then those hopes are dashed to pieces. And keep in mind, these are religious people we're talking about here in Jerusalem, in Israel. Who's better at having expectations than religious people, right? And experiencing a profound level of disillusionment when those expectations aren't met, right? Jim Collins and Jerry Porras, just to change gears on you for a moment here, we'll come back to this. You'll see how this connects. In their book, Built to Last, Successful Habits of Visionary Companies, I've mentioned this book, these authors before, they search for the real reasons why some companies do well in the long haul and some don't. And their conclusion in the book is that visionary companies are the ones that do best in the long haul. And one of the myths about these successful visionary companies that they identified is this: visionary companies require great and charismatic visionary leaders. That is a myth. However, here's the reality they discovered. A charismatic visionary leader is absolutely not required for a visionary company, and in fact can be detrimental to a company's long-term prospects. Some of the most significant CEOs in the history of visionary companies did not fit the model of the high-profile, charismatic leader. Indeed, some explicitly shied away from that model. Like the founders of the United States at the Constitutional Convention, they concentrated more on architecting an enduring institution than on being a great individual leader. Think about that. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus was not a great leader. To the contrary, think about what Jesus left behind after he died and rose and ascended to heaven. He didn't leave behind any one dynamic leader or the idea that people should look for any one dynamic leader. And he didn't come to be a permanent dynamic leader. He was only in ministry for 3 years. Instead, Jesus left behind a community of leaders, his disciples, who worked together and multiplied teams of leaders, apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, into the future to spread the reign of Jesus throughout the earth. And these teams of leaders continue to multiply. And then He called them to establish not just individual elders, but many elders in churches to lead together. And think about it. Jesus did not lead by himself. He led in community with the Father and the Spirit as a member of the Holy Trinity. But is that what the Jews expected from Jesus? No. They expected a Messiah, which in their minds was this one perfect leader who would single-handedly deliver them. That deliverance was prophesied in the Old Testament, and we know it will come one day, but they expected it then. And did it happen? No. And did they expect a group of leaders instead? Guys that at first looked like they had no potential? No, they didn't expect that. But that's what they got. Did they expect Jesus to be God in the flesh? No, but that was prophesied. Did they expect him to suffer? No, but that was prophesied too. Did they expect him to eat with the Gentiles? No, but he did. Did they expect him to heal on the Sabbath? No, but he did that too. Did they expect him to predict the destruction of Jerusalem 40 years later? Nope, but he did that too. Did they expect him to be a leader of armies? Yes, they did. Was he? Nope. They expected him to deliver them from Roman occupation. Did he do that? No. But that's what the crowds hoped for when they saw Jesus riding into town. But then look at the animal Jesus was riding. He was not riding a war horse. He was riding a beast of burden. He didn't come to be a military general. He came to be the Prince of Peace. I love the story, if you think about Luke 24, the Emmaus Road story. It tells of two relatively unknown disciples leaving town who, ironically, they don't know this, but they're talking to the risen Jesus. This is after Jesus rose from the dead. And they tell him, "We had hoped," past tense, they say to Jesus, they don't know it's him, "We had hoped he would be the one to redeem Israel." When people are desperate for some kind of change, and they place the weight of that expectation on one person, and that one person doesn't live up to it, they're sure to end up on a cross by the end of the week. So if you ask, what was it that caused Jesus' own people to abandon him, betray him, put him on trial and crucify him? The answer? Unbiblical expectations. But should that surprise us? How many Christians have felt those whips of unbiblical expectations? How many Christian leaders in churches, denominations, parachurch ministries, mission agencies, Christian education have been chewed up and spit out by their own people who failed to stop the scourging for a minute to step back and ask, does Scripture really teach this? If unbiblical expectations led to the death of Jesus, who isn't vulnerable? I'm not trying to say that all the positions, roles, expectations we have in the church today are wrong. Many are very well on track biblically, but they are open to evaluation. If something is not in Scripture or we are misapplying something from Scripture, then we should change that. And then we should work as a team rather than place on any one person that fear or burden that success or failure hinges on them. Now, this isn't just an organizational issue. This is an individual issue as well for us as Christians. What do you personally expect from Jesus? Are you expecting things from him that he never promised? Has that led you into a profound level of disillusionment or discouragement or disappointment that has caused your faith to falter? Or, on the other hand, are you missing out by not praying for and expecting things that he did promise? Ironically, it was mostly not the male disciples who got the message clearly from Jesus. It was the women, like Mary Magdalene, who were the last ones to leave the cross, the first ones to be at the tomb, and the first to see the risen Jesus. So who will we be more like? Peter, who overestimated himself? James and John, the sons of thunder, who expected a political deliverer? Or like Mary Magdalene, who simply gave what she had and let Jesus be himself? This is our opportunity to really take stock of what is important according to Scripture, not expect anything more or anything less from ourselves, from others, or from Jesus than what Scripture says we can expect. Because Jesus is not the king of expectations. He's the Prince of Peace. He said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are the ones who will one day be called the true children of God." Let's pray. Lord, once again, we thank you for your word. Jesus, we thank you for being so passionate about us, for coming to this earth to be the sacrifice for our sins and to rise from the dead to give us new life and new hope. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to understand what the Bible teaches about what you've promised us, what we can expect from you. Lord, you promised to deliver us from our sins. You promised to give us grace if we repent. You promised so many amazing blessings. And I pray that during these times in our lives, in our nation of chaos and uncertainty and distress, I pray that we would lean on your promises, that we would understand those promises for what they are, and therefore give you the proper place in our hearts that you deserve. And that in turn, out of gratitude, we would take up our own cross and follow you and be part of your mission to redeem this world. Lord, I thank you for our churches in this community, in this nation, who are moving forward to fulfill your mission in spite of the challenges. And I pray that you'd grant strength to pastors and everyone in leadership in these churches. I pray that the things that people expect from them and the things that they expect from themselves would be biblical and reasonable, and that their actions and relationships would be seasoned with grace and compassion. Jesus, I thank you for your power working in us and through us. And I pray that this week we would give you praise for that power, give you praise for the strength that you give us to move forward in those moments when we feel we have no strength left. Just as in the Garden of Gethsemane, you were under great distress, and yet God brought you through. Help us to trust God to carry us through. In Jesus' name, amen.